2 Kings. We went through those 4 books. And before I get into 1 and 2 Chronicles, I want to remind us that our purpose is in doing these books is to get ourselves into the Old Testament. Most Christians around the world are New Testament Christians. And we need to realize again and again that God spoke both the Old and the New Testament. And we will be incomplete in our understanding about even salvation and the plan of salvation and all the good things that God has for those who love Him if we do not have a full and deep and intimate acquaintance with the Old Testament. May I remind you that the word testament or covenant basically refers to the promise God has made. And He made a promise that He kept renewing in the Old Testament with Abraham and then with Isaac and Jacob and with David and fulfilled it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. God's promise is both the Old and the New Testament. We shouldn't just be scholars of the Old or just the New Testament. We should be scholars of both Old and New Testament. And by the word scholar, you don't mean an expert. Scholar simply means a student. So we are students of the whole Bible. Now, when we approach the book of Samuel, we need to understand that Samuel is the last judge of Israel. But the first serious prophet in Israel. But he also performs a third role in the history and life of Israel, and that is the role of a priest. So he is a prophet, he is a priest, and the concluding judge. Remember, we also have the book of Judges, where God kept raising up judges to rule segments, not all the 12 tribes of Israel. And with the ministry of Samuel, we see that Israel begins to complain about one very important thing. And if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10, we see this as Samuel presents to them their first king. This is what he says. And please look into your Bibles. I insist that you come with your Bibles and open and look not at me, but in the text of Scripture, because the text of Scripture must speak to you in verses 17 onwards of 1 Samuel chapter 10. We have these words, "Therefore Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God." You have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. They wanted to be like the rest of the people and have a king. And God says, in doing that, you have rejected God. I think there's an application here for all local churches in relationship to glorifying the pastor. You must never come to a position where the pastor becomes so indispensable. And you forget that God himself is, according to the Bible, for instance, one out of many verses that teach us this, Psalm 23, the Lord is my, what does the word shepherd mean? Pastor. The one who cares, the one who loves you and provides for you and leads you and guides you and meets your needs. I was in the church in Vallejo and the pastor died with brain tumor. And the elders invited me to minister to them immediately after his burial and memorial service. And they said, Pastor Steve trusted you with the morning pulpit. And we trust you to serve us. We just lost our pastor. And this is exactly what I told them. Your earthly pastor is gone, but the good shepherd still is there. Amen? So we should never make pastors indispensable. And while we have pastors, let's pray that there will be good pastors, godly men. Pastors have one sin that never leaves them, and that's the sin of thinking that they are somebody and forgetting they are doulos, slaves, not only of God but of the people that God has called them to serve. Pride and sin of pride and ego is the maximizing sin that can kill the heart of a pastor. And you need to pray that you will have a pastor who never gets into that sin. And there will be a brokenness that is consistent. Israel wanted to be like everybody else. And I remember in the history of DCC, we used to meet in St. John's School. And in an AGM, there was a pressure put on DCC to make a decision. We must be like everybody else in Pune. Every other local church, we must have someone designated as pastor. And so, we have someone designated. It was not there originally. Even today, we don't need the title. We need the ministry. Israel was told by Samuel in no uncertain terms, today you have rejected God. Who's your real pastor? If he is not your real pastor, which doesn't mean that you disrespect earthly pastors, but who is behind? In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, pastors on earth are under the chief shepherd of our souls. So that's the application there. And then you go to chapter 10 of the same book and look at verses 12 to 25. The whole chapter is worth your study. Again, in no uncertain terms, in that passage, indeed that whole chapter, there is a warning to Israel to walk in the ways of the Lord. The first king, and we saw that about 2 weeks ago, of the united Israel was Saul. And without going into the details again, I'm doing a revision so that we understand the sequence of events and also the kings of Israel revision is good. But if you summarize in one sentence or a phrase, what would you summarize the life and mess up of King Saul? I have put down the disobedient, unhappy king. He started quite humbly, but again and again and again, he kept breaking the rules. It's just amazing how that happens, even in our ordinary lives. We cut corners, don't we? We want shortcuts. Even when we use the roads. Because everybody does it. We do it. It's a habit. And Saul never gave up that habit of doing his own thing. Maybe he thought it was cool. And so, in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Samuel is the one who says to him, you know, the bleating of the sheep. Can you hear the bleating of the sheep? And then he tells him, God doesn't care about your sacrifice. Right? What does he care about? Obedience is better than sacrifice. That's what God tells Saul. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do for God. What matters is really, do you stick to the rules? Do you stick to the rules? Dr. Sheila Gupta was studying in CMC Vellore. She actually worked under my mom's sister when she became a doctor there. But she came to Christ from a Hindu background. Later she came to Ramabai Mukti Mission and worked there. She had a tremendous impact all over. And she underlined this, that when she came to the Lord, Brother Baksing Chhabra took her under his wings. And he told young Sheila, dear sister, there's only one secret of being an effective disciple of Jesus. One secret. In one word, that is obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You want to live a holy life? Obey. Holiness doesn't come without obedience. Keep the rules. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if you don't keep the rules, you get disqualified. So we move to David, the second king. Sorry, Ish-bosheth, the second king of United Israel. But actually, it's not united because he divides it. It is united. But there was a rebellion. When it really divided, Israel was divided truly in the will of God by the two kings who ruled over the northern and southern kingdom. But this time it was not really to be divided. But there was a son of Saul, Ish-bosheth. In 2 Samuel chapter 2 verses 10 to chapter 4 verse 12. I didn't cover it last Sunday, right? Or did I? I did. And so I've given you another outline there. And we find that it is Abner, the commander of Saul, who conspires against David and makes Ish-bosheth king. And then there's a face-off between Abner, the commander of Saul's armies, who's now with Ish-bosheth, who's a lame duck king, really. He's really a man with no backbone. And there is a real face-off between the armies of Ish-bosheth under Abner and the men of David, who are under the command of Joab. Joab's brother eventually pursues Abner. Abner warns him, "Don't, because you will die." Asahel, the brother of Joab, is determined to kill this man, Abner. But Abner is a war hero. And he brutally kills Asahel. Joab never forgets it. "You killed my brother." Eventually, Joab murders Abner in a very wicked way by fooling him. When David befriends Abner, because Ish-bosheth is angry with Abner for taking Saul's concubine. Saul is dead. The concubine is available. Abner takes her. And so they have a disconnect. And Abner says, "After all I've done for you." It's always like that, isn't it? Those kind of relationships of convenience, manipulation. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. Always ends up in, "I did so much for you. You ungrateful." Whatever. And so Abner actually goes to David and says, "I'll get you the whole kingdom. You have only Judah now, but I'll give you Israel as well." Ish-bosheth is afraid in the whole situation. God blesses the relationship of Abner and David. Turn to Psalm 76. And see something there. Psalm 76 verse 10. "For the wrath of men, or man, shall praise you." The wrath of men shall praise you. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Even things that seem so horrible, wicked, brutal, God is sovereign over. Even the wrath of man shall praise you. Joab is upset with David for befriending Abner. But David says, "That's it." And Abner then calls Joab, pretending to be friends, and then murders him. And then there are men of Ish-bosheth in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, who end up murdering Ish-bosheth. Cut off his head. You think ISIS does it? They did it in Israel. I hope you were traumatized when you heard about what happened in Dhaka. I wept as I was listening to the channel news. To think of one after another, in the first 10 minutes at 11 in the night, five young men between 20 to 25, educated, English speaking, wealthy, are cutting the throats of people. And I was imagining my mother cutting the heads of chickens in my childhood, and the screaming chickens, and I was allowing those graphic details to hit me because I must be broken by such news, to weep for this world of evil. No wonder Arishi's mother and father could not speak after that. 19-year-old, her throat slit. They're given the body. Ishbosheth was murdered like that. David has brought the news of Abner's death. He's brought the news of Ishbosheth's death. And he tells the people who think they're doing David a favor by killing his enemies. David says, and you can read all that in the story of Ishbosheth, if I rewarded those who killed and brought the news of Saul's death to me, I executed them. You think I'll do anything less? But he let Abner's death be on at the head of Joab, his commander. Later on, you know the terrible end of Joab himself. So we move to the life and kingship of David. Ishbosheth, if Saul was the disobedient, unhappy king, Ishbosheth is the rebellious, unnecessarily so. All he should have done is said, I'm not the king. I'm not even capable of being the king. David is the king. But he was rebellious and unhappy. David, his story is from 1 Samuel chapter 16 and goes all the way through to 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 11. His personality in chapter 16 verses 12 to 23. 1 Samuel chapter 16 verses 12 to 23. Beautiful eyes, ruddy, handsome, young, good looking, great personality. When I study the life of David, and I study the life of Joseph, and I study the life of Daniel, I realize that youth is not bad. God loves to choose you when you are 13 years old. These men were around that age when they were chosen. You look down on your own youth when you don't think God is worth surrendering to when you are 13 or even younger. Timothy in the New Testament. And it's wonderful to look good and have a great personality. Nothing wrong with that. If you do what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, what does it say? Turn to it. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. I am so grateful to God that He picked me up from the miry clay when I was 15 years old. And He put a new song in my heart. But from 6th standard onwards, He had given me a love for studying the Bible, even when I was not saved. And so when it happened, the Bible, the experience of salvation, the love for Bible and Jesus was a potent combination in my soul. And it was wonderful. And I've never looked back and regretted it. I've had my peers come back to me and say, you know, we've been serving the Lord, but look at our contemporaries. They've reached such high positions. They're making so much money and they have so much. Look at me, I'm just serving the Lord. And I say, why do you feel that way? You are doing the most wonderful thing that you could ever be doing, right? It's the most wonderful. Never to look back on. So David was young, handsome, strong, good build, carried himself well. Remember even when he came to Saul and he heard about this Goliath, he was kind of, you know, with my bare hands, Saul, look at it. I tore the bear and I faced the lion. He's got that confidence in God, not in himself. To meet a young, ruddy, handsome, godly man is the most thrilling experience at this side of heaven. Someone who sold out to God. Wonderful. Because he trusted in God. Look at chapter 17. Just glance at it. We've gone through all this. He's facing Goliath. Just one verse there. Verse 26. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Do you know who you belong to? We're the armies of the living God. We should be indestructible. Why? Because God is with us. It's all about God. Yes? It's all about Jesus. It's all about the gospel. Nothing about ministry and our church and our organization and any individual. It's all about whom? Jesus. We belong to Christ. And that is most important. Christ. Not we. See, we belong to Christ. The emphasis is not on we, but on Christ. All through his quite bitter life, actually. Can you imagine being chased by the king? I mean, the government is chasing you. He hides in caves. He hides in the synagogue or the temple. He hides even in a Philistine kingdom. He pretends to be mad. He's spitting all over and, you know, gone crazy. In that condition, he wrote Psalm. Anybody know? 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my troubles. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. He wrote that psalm when he was hiding in fear of his life, so that he had to pretend to be absolutely, what do you call it, psychotic, neurotic, idiotic, whatever tick. But it ticked for him because he trusted in God at that time. Isn't that wonderful? In chapter 24, he even confronts Saul on this, verses 4 to 15. And so also in chapter 27. He's just wonderful in his trust in the Lord. And if that is not sufficient, think of all the psalms he wrote. And how many people in all of human history have said, whenever they've been troubled and distressed, which book in the Bible is the most popular for feeling consolation and closeness to God? It's from this man who suffered so much. He was absolutely loyal. He was a loyal man. In chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, Saul's death, I've already referred to it. Saul's death, he is heartbroken. This man who was not worthy of being respected. Remember, David was brought to help Saul get out of his craziness. Whenever Saul went off his head, David would play the harp to calm down Saul. David knew Saul and knew that this man was totally off sync with God. Remember the spear? Boom! And it missed. And yet when Saul died, he sincerely, genuinely mourned for Saul and Jonathan. Chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. Look at it. Loyalty. We talked about his trust in God, but now we're talking about loyalty. What loyalty to Saul, in spite of unfair treatment. But look at his loyalty to Saul's family and Jonathan's family. Mephibosheth was lame. He had been rescued by his nurse, right? And he was lame. David searched out and said, is there anyone left from Saul's family and Jonathan's family? I must keep my promise. I have to be loyal. I have to be loyal. You know, you can bring up children and they grow old and children may not be loyal. How many children turn around and come back to you and say, you know, all that I am is because of you. We have lost the quality of loyalty and gratitude, right? David got nothing from Saul. He got everything from Jonathan. But he was loyal. said, I must bring Mephibosheth also. Loyalty. Some years ago, must be about 30 years ago, John MacArthur had to go to his leaders in his church and say, with friends like you, I don't need enemies. And you are elders, and I'm your pastor. With friends like you, I don't need enemies. Churches can turn against your leaders in ingratitude and disloyalty. If the man is bad, that needs church discipline. Loyalty is missing. And churches need loyal membership. Loyal membership. And loyalty has to be spelled out, has to be demonstrated, has to be not articulated, but demonstrated. In your giving, in your attendance, in your serving. Loyalty. David was loyal. Not only did he trust in God, loyal to even the most unworthy, but he was totally dependent on God. Not only did he wait for his time to be king, even though he was anointed by Samuel before Saul died, he bided for God's time. But beyond that, he was dependent on God, because every time there was a battle, you read in chapter 7, of 2 Samuel and chapter 22, for instance, he sought God. Should I go to war? He was dependent on God's will. He wanted to do God's will. He didn't want to do his own thing. You can trace this in both those books of 1 and 2 Samuel. He loved God so much. And we've seen that in his Psalms. We've seen that even when he sins, we'll come to that. But we see that in his deep desire to build the church, the temple. Of those days, the church of those days. Because he wanted to worship God. I built a house for myself, but I need to build a house for God. For the worship of God. God didn't allow him to do it. But see his wonderful prayer in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. See what he says, verse 18 onwards. Then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord. This is the best yoga, prayer asana. You sit before the Lord. And see how he prays. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house, my family? You have brought me this far. What a way to start. Lord, I recognize I am nobody. You know, the biggest problem in our prayer life is our ego. George Mueller used to say about his prayer life, he used to empty himself of himself. So he used to spend a long period of silence before God, to consciously, intentionally empty thoughts of himself and his own opinions. Who am I, Lord? And who is my family that you have brought me this far? Wow, I have a house, I'm a king. I have succeeded. What have you got? Who are you that God brought to you thus far? Have you ever sat before God and said that? And yet, this was insignificant in your eyes that you brought me so far. O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. You know me. What can I say? You have searched me and known me, right? You know my sitting down, my rising up. Psalm 139. Verse 21. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people, Israel? And whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people, Israel, as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God. And he goes on. Count the number of times he's saying it's all about you, Lord. It's all about you, Lord. You chose your people for whom? For you. You did all this because you are you. And I am nothing. What a prayer. Study it and pray like that. And in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, he again prays similarly. It's a long, long prayer. Psalm of Deliverance. 51 verses. But David had a weakness, didn't he? If you look at chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, you see in the opening verses that when kings go to battle, he stayed home. The Holy Spirit is indicating there very, very intentionally that David should not have stayed at home. Application there, right, for us? When you should be busy, don't take a break. And sometimes we take a break when we most need to go in the presence of the Lord. You know that? Because we take a break when we are down and out and tired and fed up and frustrated and depressed. We want to take a break. That's when we can sin. David took a break and he sinned so grievously. And he didn't even think about it. See, he just got dulled. He got dulled till Nathan came and told him the story of a poor man's goat being taken and slaughtered by a rich man. And David is still dumbo about his own wickedness. Just like you and I, right? We can indulge our own sin and still be very condemning of others' sins. And Nathan says, thou art the man. I love it. I love it. Because as soon as he was told, thou art the man, David surrendered. You know how much he surrendered? He even let God decide to kill the child. It's okay. I'll pay the consequences. I'll go through the pain of my sin. What's David's legacy? Look at it. Oh, don't forget his legacy of Psalm 38 and Psalm, is it 32? And 51 about sin. But there's also his legacy in other ways. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. Almost the last verse of the second book of Samuel. You know what he says? He had numbered Israel and God was upset. And God sent the plague. And people were dying. And David had said, it is better to fall into the hands of the living God. And he has to make a sacrifice at the place where the pestilence had stopped. And when he comes to Arona's place, Arona says, take, verse 22 onwards, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Arona. O king, Arona gives to the king. And Arona said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. You take it all and do your sacrifice. It's offering time. Offering time. And you know what David says in the next verse? I will not offer to the Lord my God a sacrifice that costs me nothing. Every time I give in the offering bag, you know what thought comes to my mind? Oh, there are many, many verses about giving. But there's one thought that comes to my mind, besides other thoughts. Is this costing me something? Or am I giving loose change to God? Is it costing me something? Or am I offering loose change to God? I will not offer to the Lord my God a sacrifice that costs me nothing. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful way to give? No wonder with all this in David's life, even when he sins, he humbles himself. Admits his sin, takes the hit. Takes the hit. No excuses. Repentance. Immediate. That's his heart. What did God say about his heart? Acts 13:22. Look at this. When God had removed Saul, Acts 13:22, and when God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, God testified, and said, I have found. Before David started doing what he did, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart. Who will do all, underline all my will, perfectly. Will he fall? Will he fail? Will he be perfect? Oh, he'll fall. He won't be perfect, but he wants to do all my will, right? That's his intention. And when he's confronted, boom, Lord, yes. Because all the time, consistent to his thinking, his ego had been captivated by this. Who am I, Lord? And who is my family? Nothing. You know, we talk about conversion. Conversion needs to hit my ego and transform it to that place. God made a covenant with David. We talked about it in 2 Samuel. I want you to turn there and chapter 7, verses 5 to 16. What do we see? When God talks to David through Nathan, he says, tell him, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? I don't dwell in houses made by man, right? But here, you have had a tabernacle. Did I ask anyone? Verse 7, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Verse 8, now therefore you shall say to my servant, thus says the Lord, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and cut off all your enemies, etc., etc. Verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they will live in their own place, and not be disturbed again. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people, and I will give you rest. Verse 12, when your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers. And I will raise up your descendant after you. Underline that. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He's talking about Solomon, but deep down in the future, King Jesus. And he will build a house for my name. Verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. It's a messianic promise and covenant. And so in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7, it says about Jesus, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. The throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so we move on to the last of the four kings of the United Israel. Solomon. David, I call nothing but the covenant king. And as I think of David, I don't think of him in his greatness. I think of God in his promise. You know, God chose David. And through David, to keep the line of David through Jesus. So he's the covenant king. We come to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 12 to chapter 11 verse 43. And isn't this surprising? As you weigh the amount of text given to Saul in these books that we are considering, given to David, and then you see the wisest king, the amount of text given to the history of Solomon. And we're not looking at the other books that are attributed to Solomon, all right? Proverbs, most of it, in Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes, but in the books of history in the Old Testament, from only chapter 2, verse 12, to chapter 11, about 10 chapters. begins well, doesn't he? The Lord appears to him. Chapter 3, verse 3 onwards. In chapter 4, verse 29. And obviously, Solomon loved the Lord. You remember that? And he asked for wisdom. And God gave him wisdom. Look at 1 Kings 3:3. It says, Solomon loved the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father, David. And then, except. He sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. There's one word I summarize Solomon's life and reign, and that's compromise. He compromised big time. He knew everything. And he was endowed with God's wisdom. And there's application here, isn't there? You can know the Bible and still compromise. I have a saying, I've got it in my laptop. How do men go astray? Not suddenly. Did you realize that? Men don't go astray suddenly. It happens inch by inch. It happens little by little. And you don't get caught. You do a little more. No one sees you. Do a little more. You get away with it. You do a little more. You get comfortable. You do a little more. Whether it's laziness or any other form of sloth and not keeping to the laws of God. He builds the temple, Solomon does in chapter 8. And almost the rest of his life is all about the temple. His prayer in chapter 8. Verse 14 to 61, it's a long prayer. And you take time to study it, reveals a very deep understanding of the person and ways of God. And you have to wonder, this man really genuinely knew God very deeply. And he really knew how to worship God. And yet he sinned. Application here, right? None of us can rest one single moment, even when we are walking with God, to think that we won't fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I mean, why is so deep in knowledge of God? It just takes the flutter of the eyes of a woman to melt his heart. Every time a woman's eyes fluttered, Solomon went after her. God warned him. So we have three things now. The wisdom of God, the depth of his knowledge of God, and the direct warning of God. Look at chapter 9 of 1 Kings and see what God says to him. 1 to 9. After he had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time. He had appeared to him in Gibeon. The first time. And the Lord said, I have heard your prayer, your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and heart will be there perpetually. As for you. Okay. We dealt with that. Now, look at you, Solomon. You walk in my ways. If you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on your throne. But, verse 6, if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have chosen or consecrated for my name I will cast out from my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this temple, this house? And they will say, because, look at verse 9, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. When I look at empty churches, great buildings, Gothic, everything. I told you about Sweden when I went there. Really being maintained, spick and span from inside and outside. But empty. Why has the Lord done that? It's because they've forsaken God. They don't worship God. They don't teach the Bible anymore. God wants him, even in chapter 11, verse 6 to 13. Chapter 11, 6 to 13. Look at it. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as his father had done. He built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. And for Molech, you had to sacrifice children. So Solomon sacrificed human children to Molech. He did all this for his foreign wives. Verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Underline that. Not once, twice. How many times have you had an encounter, spiritual encounter? How many times have you made a recommitment? How many times? Count it. How many awake conferences? How many times you've given a testimony saying, now I had a wake-up call? Solomon, God had appeared to him twice. Verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. It's over for Solomon. What are the great lessons from Solomon? All these things, sure. But let me give you a couple more. Jesus used Solomon to give some lessons. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. From verse 29, Jesus says, do not worry, do not be anxious. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, or what you shall wear. Look at the birds of the air. And then he says, look at the lilies of the fields, how they are clothed. And you know what he says in verse 29? Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You know what God is saying? If you think Solomon had a terrific wardrobe and could really put it on. These lilies are more beautiful than Solomon in all his glory. So next time you look at a lily or a rose, think of Solomon. God made those flowers that today is and tomorrow is not there. More beautiful than Solomon. And then he says what? Jesus says, shall he not much more look after you, O you of little faith? Jesus gave you a lesson from Solomon. And then, in his indictment and judgments and condemnations, in chapter 12 of the same book of Matthew, you think of Solomon and all his wisdom and everything. And the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon. In chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. Are you with me? Verse 42. It says, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth because she had heard about the wisdom of Solomon. So she came searching for Solomon. She took a lot of pain, traveled a lot, gave up everything to take that journey to meet Solomon and hear his wisdom. And you know what Jesus says? She will arise and condemn the people who don't go to him, Jesus. Because he says, greater than Solomon is here. Who is the greater than Solomon? Jesus. Queen Sheba came to see Solomon. Have you ever, and I'm speaking to those who have still not committed your life to Jesus Christ, have you ever thought you need to come and submit to the wisdom of Jesus Christ and say, you are greater than Solomon, and in you I have found wisdom. You know what the wisdom is? You turn to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 3, sorry. And verse 15. Paul reminds Timothy, from childhood, from infancy, you have learned the scriptures which are able to make you wise to salvation. And in Jesus you find the wisdom that will lead to salvation. Have you come to Jesus? And those of us who are in Christ, do we keep learning from Jesus? Did he not invite us? Yes, believers, come unto me. Matthew chapter 11. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We continue to learn the wisdom of the greater than Solomon. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much as we surveyed again these four kings of Israel before Israel got divided. We pray, Father, that you would keep us from stumbling into compromise, into rebelliousness and disobedience, and just be given to you and your Son, the greater than Solomon. And Father, as believers, we thank you so much that you care for us. More than the lilies whom you clothe, better than Solomon. You take care of us. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name. Amen.